Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
And previously on the Bethel Hillbilly, Amos left the hill country of Judah to preach to the wealthy elite of Bethel. And the book of Amos opens with an assessment of the other nations around Israel, noting that in comparison, Israel was really no worse than any of her neighbors. But that becomes the point of chapter 2, is it actually made them worse. Whereas their neighbors were not chosen by God, they did not have the benefit of God's instructions called the Torah, they did not have a relationship with Yahweh, they did everything that they did simply out of self. They did not have the blessings of the covenant, and yet still Israel persisted in the idea that they were better than their pagan neighbors and felt good about themselves by comparison. We also learned that being chosen by God was not intended as a divine status symbol that allotted divine benefits to members, but rather was meant to be a love relationship between God and his people, of which those who participated in that covenant of love were expected to love others in the same manner as God loved them and to pass it on to others. Then we learned that what we do with our money, the things that how we make our money, what we do with it once we have it, all matter to God, that it matters even beyond the tithe, that as stewards of God, the resources that we have, our obligation is to do right and to do just with those resources, not just as we please, but that in the Bible, economic justice isn't some socialist-style wealth redistribution, but neither is it a selfish consuming of everything we have after the tithe. And that brings us up to speed to today, where we're going to be talking from Amos chapter 5, looking at what God was speaking to his people about authenticity. So we're going to take a look at Amos chapter 5 this morning, and then next week we are going to take a look at just wrapping up what Amos's words of encouragement were as he wraps up the book, as Israel's in her final days of judgment, just before being taken captive, and the great promises that God made to Israel. We live in a world today where fake and real are getting harder to tell apart. For instance, sometimes it's good things. Out in our lobby, we have tile out there that looks like wood. And I can just tell you it's so much better than the wood we had out there before that it was kind of, you know, that engineered bamboo. I think that's code for particle board. But we had engineered bamboo out there. And once it started getting wet, it all started to come apart and fell apart. And before long, what looked like wood or was supposed to be wood or bamboo or whatever else became a terrible mess. And we had to pull the floor up. Now, out there is tile now, and it looks like wood. It's stamped like wood. It's really hard, endures and things. There's some good things sometimes in the way things are made like that, so that it had a look of wood, but was much tougher. But mostly when it comes to press board and things like that, you know, it looks fine until you have to move it. You know, have you ever bought some IKEA furniture? You know, IKEA furniture is great as long as you don't move. If you move, just think to yourself, take your list of press board furniture. I don't care if it actually came from IKEA. It could have come from Walmart, wherever. When you put that stuff together out of the box that was engineered to make it look like wood, you know, and just it looks great. You can set it up. Just don't do anything. Don't lean on it. Don't put any weight on it, you know. And it looks great. But when you go to move, just make a mental note to self. These are the things I'm throwing away now so I don't have to throw them away when I get there. Because you know it's press board. It's not going to work. Now, I will say this, press board's gotten much better than it was when I was a kid. What I really remember about press board and, you know, remember sticker wood like in the 70s? You know, if you don't remember sticker wood, just if you see an old car that looks like it has this plastic dashboard that's supposed to be wood, yeah, that stuff is the tackiest stuff. And I don't know what was going on, why we thought that was cool stuff, because not only did it look bad on your dashboard, but like people would like actually put it on the outside of their vehicle. Remember the minivans with the, you know, maybe you had one, I'm sorry. So anyhow, you know, but we had sticker wood, we called it, and it was generously used everywhere. Why, I don't know. It looked terrible, you know. And then now, though, the problem is that because we've gotten better with press board, that sometimes you go into a really nice kitchen and it looks like real wood cabinets. And so they do this crazy thing. They cut granite or marble and they put on top of it. It looks great for the first couple of years, you know, before you moved and sold it to somebody. And then somebody else comes along and before long, I mean, that cabinet that was once beautiful and looked sharp and looked so custom and everything, now it's like doing this thing, you know, they can't even put a drink on it because it slides right off. And because the weight of the real granite crushes the fake wood below. How many of you got IKEA-type furniture at your house? Do you have IKEA-type furniture? Come on, be honest. The first group was a lot more on. Maybe this group actually does buy wood. I don't know. But, you know, here's the thing is that that stuff, it works okay, but it's still phony. It's gotten even worse in the food industry. I mean, isn't it bizarre that now we have to label things as being real food? I mean, think about it. When you go in the grocer aisle and you're there with the fruits and vegetables, tell me that there's not something wrong with the fact that some vegetables are organic and some aren't. I mean, like the very definition of a word organic means it grew up from the ground, right? I mean, that there's just something wrong with the fact that we have to say, well, these groceries are organic and these ones aren't, leaving you to wonder, how is it not organic food? Shouldn't food be organic? I mean, you know, I mean, shouldn't it all be real? But the truth is that we found a way to process our foods now so cheap and prolific that the fake is no longer the substitute, but the norm. And organic has become trendy, special, costly, even viewed as elitist. It's an option rather than the norm. You know, when we were working in Mexico, one of the things I remember is I used to love to buy peanut butter in Mexico. You could buy American-style peanut butter. I won't mention brand names and stuff, but, you know, the ones that Skippy, over things and the ones that are choosy mothers like and things like that. You could buy those. They were much more expensive. If you bought Mexican peanut butter, you would open the jar and there'd be like 2 inches of oil in the top because it was just ground up peanuts. Crazy. I mean, you know, here's the thing is we would take that back to our house back in El Paso, Texas, because, you know, that way, instead of paying like, you know, $50 for a little jar of peanut butter that was organic, we just bought Mexican peanut butter that was the cheap stuff. It was like 75 cents over in Mexico. Or we could pay $5 for the cool American peanut butter, you know. I mean, it was just so ridiculous. Or what about Cool Whip? How many of you were raised on Cool Whip? I was raised on real whipping cream. My mom would make that homemade whipping. I make homemade whipping cream today. But, you know, I can remember a time when I was a kid where my mom would make the homemade stuff and I would want the Cool Whip. You know, I'd gotten so used to eating the Cool Whip at other people's houses, eating the Cool Whip in restaurants and stuff, that I didn't recognize that there was a real difference. I just thought the Cool Whip was, you know, it was fluffier, it was had more sugar in it, you know, and as a kid, you just want everything to be all sugary. And so I would eat that stuff, but somewhere along the way, I realized that it's nothing but whipped oil and sugar, and I discovered a real love for real food. But isn't it funny that so often we find ourselves in love with the fake, with the cheap, with the prolific, whether it's fake wood or fake food or anything else fake, and the cost to us. See, even though it might be cheaper initially, the cost could be in our health. The cost could be in the constant needing to replace things and the upheaval and emotion, the physical cost of always constantly having to replace things. It's a pain for things over and over again that don't last, that don't satisfy. And ultimately, it costs us more in the long run when we do the fake. The cost that we don't expect is that when we live in a world where things don't last and aren't of good quality, where we expect cheap, poor quality, that it begins to affect everything in our environment and the way that we see the world around us. Even our society changes so that eventually everything and everyone becomes disposable, making society very ill indeed. Today, as we look here at Amos chapter 5, I want you to listen with an understanding that Israel's society had become sick to a point of no return. And the worst part was, as that they had come to accept the sick, the fake, as the normal way, so that getting better had ceased to be an option, and where injustice became the norm. Take a look at Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in the translation in your lap. That's my favorite one because you're reading it. Amos chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more. No more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. Oh, turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. But he who made Pleiades and Orion turns deep darkness into the morning, and the darkness the day into night. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. Yahweh is his name. Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes even upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, you exact taxes of grain from him. You've built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such times, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate, that it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, Yahweh, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who were killed in lamentation. And in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through in your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. It's as if a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and then a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Gloom with no brightness in it. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no more delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And your peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps that I will not listen to. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkoth your king, and Kinyan your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So a little more background. You see, throughout the book, we've said, you know, the context is that Israel has had relative peace and prosperity for about 200 years. They see themselves as better than their neighbors. In fact, one of the hallmarks of Jewish society was their sense of justice, and that people, whether rich or poor, whatever your station in life, that you could get justice in Israel. Their law code was more just than that of their neighbors. In fact, whenever I did some teaching through the Exodus, and we talked about specifically the outstanding nature of how the law brought great justice, the Torah brought great justice to the land that was unheard of in their day and time. So they thought of themselves as better than their neighbors, a more just society, who also had the favor of the Lord on them, in contrast to their pagan neighbors, who had this, they had a greater sense of prosperity, they had known great peace, and their religion, it was high season in the temple. Attendance was through the roof. Everybody was going to worship God. But in truth, God says that their hearts were actually far from Him. Despite being known as being a fair and just law code, a fair and just legal system, a fair and just court system, in actuality, it had become corrupt, with favorable decisions going to those who could afford the best lawyers. Huh, can you imagine a society like that? At one time, they were known for equity under the law for both rich and poor. But justice was no longer blind. Instead, it was being bought and paid for. And selfishness was consuming Israel. The fallout of injustice and selfishness resulted in limited judgment. Now, when I say limited judgment, that's one of those terms that tends to escape us. We just hear the word judgment and we have a concept of what judgment is all about. But what I mean by limited judgment is it's limited in scope, as opposed to what we think of when we think of judgment, God judging a nation, we think of God allowing a nation to be wiped out or to be carried into captivity. And so oftentimes when people talk about judgment through limited disaster type of things, sexual disease, small wars, weather disasters, crop failures, you know, the kind of things that fill our headlines, we assume that those things aren't judgment because it wasn't catastrophic and complete. During that time in Israel, in this on-again, off-again limited judgment, Israel continued to assure itself through comparison that they were better off than their neighbors, that they did better than the pagans. Better than those who were not as blessed as they were not as religious as they were, who didn't have as good a court system as they had. And here in this text, he essentially tells them that in the pursuit of other gods in their lives, remember these folks were going to church, temple attendance was an all-time high, they were very religious, but because of the other gods in their lives. He talks about the star god. You know what the star god is, right? It's the god of, that is the stars, and you worship the stars, and you look to them for guidance and wisdom. You know, like, there's something similar. I think we call it, a horoscope. Where people went to church and worshiped God, but the reality was, is where they were really getting their guidance day by day was reading their daily horoscope. You know, they had their Yahoo page or their Google page that popped up, and because that's where the real direction was, not in daily reading of the scripture or prayer. Finding their sense of direction and completeness in other things rather than in the Lord. But they were tremendously religious. Their false gods were in other things, not just the worship of idols. Some of them were riches, the pursuit of fulfillment and happiness apart from the law of God. All of these things, false gods, false worship, false humility, false justice, feigned concern for the poor. All the while, they would do things to exploit the poor in terms of whether it was taxes or weak lawyers that, you know, because that was the free ones, or fake concern for the poor by giving alms publicly in order to get praise, but secretly not really caring, or even doing things at work to undermine them economically. And so in the midst of all of this, there was all this fake that corrupted their society and gave them a false sense of security and even self-righteousness. In the midst of that, God appeals to them wholeheartedly. Seek me and live. Seek me and live. You know, it's intriguing that throughout all the scriptures over and over again is this pleading with people to seek God and live. There's this sense in which he speaks to his people to seek him. You know, when I was a kid, there were bumper stickers all around. We used to kind of poke fun at them. I found Jesus. And we would like go, I didn't know he was lost. But, you know, there is this truth about which that God has already done all things to seek us, that he gave us his one and only Son, that he was willing to bridge the gap between heaven and hell, between earth and heavens, and he filled in that place. He gave us his Son to be a sacrifice for us, to make it possible that we might be in relationship with him, to establish that he's done everything that he can do. And then the New Testament says to us, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things, all these other things that you need, you think, you want, or whatever else, that these things will be added unto you. But the point is that he tells us to seek him. You see, it's not just an Old Testament thing of like that they didn't know him or they were afar off. He says to the people of God in every generation, seek me and live. Put me in that first place. Make me the center of your heart. You know, recently I've had a number of emails come across my desk with the news of different worship leaders or religious speakers, Christian authors, things like that, that talking about their fall, that how hard of a time they're having in their relationship with God. Many of them even talking about that they've given up on faith altogether. And to that, there's been this response. Some big-name Christian writers have really rebuked them and given them a very hard time for how dare you say those things. And to some degree, I understand what they're saying. But you know, somewhere in the middle is the truth that everybody in this room, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, has struggled in your relationship with God at some point. Everybody in this room. There's this whole thing, and as you and I are walking through, that there are times when you and I find ourselves in the valley of despair. There are times when we find ourselves in hardship or difficulty, and we wonder where God is in the midst of it. And sometimes the worst part of it is you come to church, and everybody else has got their hands up, and they're like with Jesus, and you're like standing there going, God, where's mine? Why do I feel so alone? Why don't I sense your presence and your power? And I grew up in the desert of West Texas in El Paso, Texas. And did you know that the desert is a place of romance? I know you're thinking to yourself, you know, when I was thinking about some romantic place to take my spouse, it wasn't El Paso, Texas. Okay, I get it. I mean, the only thing good there, my wife will tell you, is Mexican food, and it is delicious. I mean, there's that. But you know, nobody goes to El Paso, Texas because they're thinking, wow, what a romantic place out in the desert. But see, what I'm talking about is the spiritual desert, the place where God pulls away all of the props. Did you know that the Apostle Paul walked faithfully with God without Joy FM? He didn't have Christian romance novels. He didn't have a movie or anything. He walked faithfully with God by tuning his heart and his life to God. Do you know sometimes in the midst of all that noise, even Christian noise, that we begin to develop these props to prop ourselves up, and then there's actually no relationship between us and God. And so then we stand there and wonder what happened. We accuse God of leaving and forsaking us. What somebody needed to say to those people who were struggling is, do you know that you're normal? That we all go through those valleys, we all go through those struggles, those hard times. Can I just tell you that you know, there are times in my life where that is the hardest thing in my life. And the only way that it changes is that I seek Him and live. You see, and it's in those moments where I have to let God pull away the Joy FM. I got to let Him pull away all our Christian ghettos. Can I just point out something? Do you know that in the age of where we have developed all these Christian ghettos, where we have our own radio stations, our own TV stations, our own schools, our own everything, we have our own T-shirts, everything else, that it has not been a good day for the church? It's not like this has been our shining moment in history. Now, I'm not saying I'm against those things. Please don't hear that. I like those things. Hear this. The desert is a place of romance where God pulls away all the things that we use to prop ourselves up, and He says, seek Me and live. You see, because when you're in the desert, there's nothing else. See, you may have been able to, you know, get by just kind of skating through this whole thing of praying for parking spaces and really kind of ignoring God and things like that, you know, using God when He's convenient, questioning His love for you whenever you're in worship and you don't feel it and stuff like that. But can I just tell you that real romance requires that you get alone with God and Him alone. And when you go in the desert, you can shout your head off, but no one's going to answer. Okay, well, maybe there's a couple of places along the border, but But no, seriously, you go out in the desert and you shout all you want, but there's nothing there. Nothing to distract you. Nothing for you to lean on. No one to keep you busy. To keep your heart and mind busy. Isn't that usually why we turn on the radio? So that we don't have to be alone with our thoughts. And we certainly don't have to pray. There's this invitation in that wilderness and that being alone with Him. And He says, seek Me and live. Actually, you know, one of the things that we're going to be doing in October, we're going to start a new series of Kingdom U. And one of the things that I'm going to offer again is a class that we call Roots. And Roots is all about putting down deep roots spiritually through things like spiritual disciplines. You know, oftentimes when we talk about spiritual disciplines and we say, well, you know, look, I've been trying to read my Bible every day and it's dry and it's dull, or I'm not getting anything. I've tried to pray and nothing happened. And we just really begin to believe that God has abandoned us in those moments, or that He's not for us. But can I just tell you that's why, you know, there are 16 different disciplines and I don't use the same ones every day. See, I hit the wall just like you do. I have those moments where sometimes reading Scripture, everything seems to leap off the page and I hear the Word of the Lord and He speaks to me so deeply. There are other times where I bury myself in times of worship with music or song or just meditating on a single verse or whatever else. And that routine changes intentionally to keep my relationship with God fresh. You know, I know a lot of spouses who at different times have had to be apart for long periods of time. Can you imagine when you've been away from your spouse for weeks or even a week at a time, and then when you see one another that after weeks and weeks of that going on, that you just see each other on the weekend, that there might be a problem with intimacy? You know, like you go, you know, like, I'm sorry, but I don't feel like sex. Why not? Well, I haven't seen you in a whole week. How about a conversation first? How about we re-engage with one another and get to know each other again? You see, there's this thing that we understand when I say it in those kind of carnal, crass terms. But what about when we're in relationship with God? And the only time He hears from us is for the parking place, or for when we need help, when we're afraid of those disasters that are falling upon us, or we want him to provide something or give something or do something or say something or stop them from doing something. And when that's the sense of relationship we have with the Lord, it really lacks intimacy. It's not him who is moved, it's us. And so then we see people celebrating in worship, and we feel alone, and we think maybe God has abandoned us. So one of the things that I want to do in that class time, see, normally we try to go through all 16 disciplines in 8 weeks. It's an 8-week course. Here's my invitation. On those Wednesday nights, we're going to just go into each discipline, and we're going to talk about them. And I'm going to talk about my struggles with those things so that maybe you will talk about your struggles with those things. And then we're going to take our time. And if we get through 4 disciplines or 8 disciplines or whatever in the course of that 8 weeks, that's what we get through. And then we'll just start again the next series. We'll just pick up where we left off. See, because here's the thing, is that giving you the information clearly isn't working. It isn't working. And so what I want us to do is to be honest with one another and have some real dialogue so that you can use those spiritual disciplines to go deeper in your relationship with the Lord. But I will tell you, it really does take diving into those disciplines. It really does take intentionally seeking him that you might live. And so if you can join us on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock, starting in October, I would love for you to do that. If you can't do that, we'll figure out something else. But I want to invite you to come. But in the midst of this situation, he said, "Please stop singing songs to me. Please stop coming into my house and singing love songs that are empty." You ever sang a love song that was empty? Stop pretending to care. Stop bringing tithes if you're actually just going to do whatever you want with the rest of your money and selfishness and injustice. Stop playing games that wear out my courts. He's basically saying, look, I have to replace the carpet. And it's not because your knees have been on the carpet and you've been surrendered to me. You're wearing out the carpet because your shoes are dirty and your hearts are too and you don't care. Stop. Please just stop. Just go away if you don't mean it. Isn't that true in most relationships? No matter how much we love somebody, go away if you just don't mean it. Please don't pretend. In that moment of their great religiosity, the prophet says, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." You know, that verse is so iconic in American history. It was quoted by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in his letter to the clergy in 1963 as he sat in a Birmingham jail. He was writing that letter with reference to the silence in the face of injustice in society. You and I have the perspective of history. You and I can look back and see those horrible events of the 1960s civil rights things, and we can say that, you know, these things were ugly and they're embarrassing. It's easy on this side of history, but maybe some of you are old enough to remember where you actually were in that moment in time. Maybe where you weren't on the right side of history in the moment. See, he didn't question their politics that week when he wrote that letter, but rather their refusal to speak up against injustice, their silence in the face of what was clearly right and wrong, their complicity with sinful behavior, the fact that their churches were full of people who needed to repent but had never heard it from the pulpit. You know, a couple of years ago, I was in Cincinnati, Ohio, standing in a museum that was for the Underground Railroad. And there was a sharecropper's shack that had been rebuilt from just the other side of the river in Kentucky. Literally, you could see from this place over into Kentucky where it had been slaveholders versus non-slaveholders in Ohio. And they just took one of those shacks and they rebuilt it in the lobby of that building. I remember standing there with some of my classmates, and I didn't say this earlier, so I'll give a little context. I went to a predominantly African-American seminary, and so I was standing there with my classmates, of whom at that point I was the only classmate standing there who was not African-American. And as we stood there, I remember being gripped with this sense of like wondering, would I have been on the right side of history then? See, I grew up in a family, like some of you, your families migrated later on and you have no tie to this. My family, the Hesters, were slave owners. And as I stood there, I wondered to myself, would I have been on the right side of history, even against my own family? Would I have recognized? Would I have been able to hear the Spirit of God speak as He spoke to many people who found themselves in those same situations and made right calls and right judgments and spoke out and were the hope of the people who inherently said, this is wrong? My friend Tammy standing next to me was kind enough as I stood there and felt racked with pain over that question in my own head and heart. I told her what I was thinking, and she said just the kindest thing to me. She goes, you know what? I know that you listen to the Lord. I know that you follow the Lord. I'm certain you would have known. I'm certain you would have done the right thing. It was very kind words. But can I tell you what pained me was the thought as I walked away, but would I have? Would I have been sensitive to the leading of the Lord? Would I have been able to hear the voice of the Lord in that moment, or simply just done what was inherently seemed right with my friends, with my own obligations, with my own comfort level, my family? See, the inherently false religion, the worship of false gods, or the worship of our stuff, or the worship of our lifestyles, the worship of relationships that we have, whatever it is that we put above God, wherever we whatever we worship with our hearts, our money, our attitudes, those things don't just lead us away from God in the sense of that maybe we might stop attending church or might stop looking like church people or whatever else. But there are real consequences. Some of them are eternal. I don't mean that you're going to lose your salvation. I'm talking about this whole thing of where our lives impact the lives of other people. And sometimes those consequences are very immediate. They seem afar off. But those very real consequences happen in the world that we live in today. See, the things that lead to injustice, the things that seem far off, those who are suffering today because of those things once believed it would never happen to them. And so Israel remained silent when injustice was small, when there was the possibility of doing something about it, of stopping the behavior, of curbing things, of saying that this is not the way that we should go, of calling the people of God to account to do what was right. But because they did not do what was right when others did wrong, and because they used comparison as their measuring stick, they were actually able to feel good built on a false measure, a false society, and to design a false narrative about life and about their own goodness and their blessedness and their righteousness until it was just too late. In the society that they love, well, it collapsed all around them. But here's the important thing that you and I ought to grab from this. It didn't collapse because the world was so evil around them. See, that isn't that the point of chapters 1 and 2, that juxtaposition of those two things, is that the world around them was evil, and yes, in comparison, they seemed better, but that wasn't the point. That really wasn't the point. It so misses the point. See, it's the wrong standard. It's not what the pagans around them were doing. It's what they were doing or not doing. And it wasn't because their neighbors, Assyria, were so powerful and overpowered them. Yes, Assyria was powerful. But did you know that Assyria had been powerful for 200 years while they enjoyed relative peace and prosperity? The game sum change was not because Assyria became more powerful, but because God lifted his hand of blessing and protection off his own people, because they said they wanted to be just like everyone else. And so he let them be just like everyone else. The greatest threat to justice, to righteousness, to religious freedom, actually isn't what the pagans or the atheists are doing. It really isn't. We can continue to tell ourselves that and ask yourself, how is it working out? How is it changing anything? How much good does it do us to huddle together and sing our woes? It isn't how the neighbors behave. It isn't the lifestyles of the lost and infamous. No, it's that God's people have been called to be salt and light. We, the church, have been called to be a city on a hill. We, his people, are called to love God, to love people, and to pass it on. Let's stand together, shall we? You know, it's important in a series like this that we really stress that this is not, I'm not talking about legalism. I'm really not talking about legalism. In fact, here's one of the things I know about legalism. Over the years, I've known people who were caught up in legalism and who were only doing the right thing because they were in a legalistic situation. And the moment they got out of the legalism, guess what? They went right back to the same sin. They went right back to the same garbage in their life, because here's the deal, that legalism doesn't change you. It weighs you down, it burdens you, it accuses you. But it changes nothing. I'm not talking about losing our salvation. I'm not going to just tell you that you slip and fall and suddenly I didn't know I was lost. I didn't know what changed or anything. We're not talking about that. You see, Israel was, and they still are, God's chosen people. God kept his promise to Israel. The promise is that all of Israel that is Israel will be saved. And God is not the God who changes like shifting shadows or like the shifting sand. God is not like a man that he would change his mind. So we are indeed, if we are saved, then we are saved by grace. But I am talking about real consequences that befall God's people. See, Israel, God's chosen people, received eternal life, but not a license to live sinfully. And when you and I are saved, it's by grace and not by works. But can I just tell you that no matter how saved you are, driving your car into a wall still has consequences. It does. And when we conduct ourselves in ways and we live sinfully, it has consequences. When we turn a blind eye to injustice and don't care about those who are in the midst of injustice, when we are unwilling to step up, step out, when we accept as normative just kind of fake churchianity, when we just say the things that comfort one another but never challenge one another, when we don't wholly live for Christ, when we don't seek him that we may live, it leads to more injustice, more consequences, more pain. I am confident of this, that God still loves his people, that God loves you, that he loves the church. And he loves us enough to tell us what true worship is. He loves us enough to give us hints and insights and to pour out his Spirit upon us, to draw us into his presence. And he loves us enough to tell us that when we find ourselves afar off, to seek him so that we might live. True worship, loving God, loving people, passing it on, is not just being polite at church. It's not just being engaged in church life, but it is a call on us to humility and Christ-like obedience. And so the word of the Lord to us, no more fake church, no more outward religiosity, no more Facebook post of fake spirituality, no more bumper sticker faith without substance. The invitation is to come and seek him that we might live. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, you are revealed to us as the all-consuming fire. And so we say, fire of God, fall on us. Fall on us. Stir up the passion within our hearts. And Lord, burn up all the dross. All the dross in our hearts and minds. Purify our hearts. Purify our intentions and our actions. We need you. We need you to strengthen us. We need your leadership in our lives. We want you to say, well done, good and faithful servant. We want your will done in our lives instead of our excuses. And so we're praying today. Would you open our eyes to see things as they really are? What's happening in our own lives? Would you open our hearts to feel what you're doing in us and around us, to feel when others are hurting, to feel the need to be compelled once again? God, would you engage our minds so that we engage the real issues of life, that we don't go on with pretend spirituality? Lord, would you do what you did back in the days of Laodicea? Would you awaken us from our lukewarmness? Would you awaken us from our slumber in the American church? Would you help us to shake off that Laodicean lifestyle and be compassionate for Jesus in our pursuit of him? Would you stir us, and would you meet us as we respond to you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.